God, this is a reflection on his mother's prayer, that she heard his prayer, but it's also a reflection on the visitation that Samuel has, right? Where he hears the voice of God. So the Lord heard the prayer of his mother. She named him a name that meant that, but it also was a prophetic utterance regarding him being the first prophet, first true prophet. So these names communicate identity. If we look at Abram and Sarai, right, God changes their names. He makes Abram Abraham and Sarai Sarah. Now what's interesting about this is that when he changed their names, he actually changed their identity. He moved them from being this nomad couple. Remember, Abraham had lied and said that she was his sister, and you know, just to survive. And they, you know, obviously not strong identity in there. But God changes their name, and he does it in a really interesting way. You guys can come sit down here if you want. It's not a problem. He does it by adding the Hebrew letter ha. It's the letter that we get breath from. That H, it's, you know, in ha. It comes out like a breathy sound. So what he actually, it's pretty interesting, what he's actually doing is he's speaking into their lives, that he's breathing into them this new identity by adding the double letter that's in Yahweh. It's pretty cool, right?
Yeah.
So he's re-identifying them into his family. Now remember, Abraham's the called out one. He's the first called out one. So he was brought up in a family of shepherds that didn't really know God. But God's plucked him out and plucked his wife out to begin a nation, to become a father and a mother to a nation. And he does this by adding the into the name. That breath sound, the breath of God. There's nothing in the scripture that's accidental. If you look at it clearly, it's really pretty amazing. Now, in the New Testament, we have John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist, the name John means Yahweh is gracious, or God is gracious. And that was John's proclamation, that the one who would give grace would come. So names mean something. When my wife and I could not have children, she was given an almost non-chance of having children due to a malpractice. I had a visitation, though, a couple years before she got this diagnosis, and I knew that I was going to have a child. And we went through all the medical procedures and everything, and it came down that she couldn't have a child. Well, we came to the vineyard. Very first vineyard meeting was Lance Pitluck teaching on healing. And we came to that meeting, and my wife got healed. And she was pregnant 9 months later. Wow. Our son, our first son, was born 2 weeks early on her birthday.
Wow.
So we named him Jason because it means healing one. Wow. Now, about 18 months later, we're lying down in bed one night, and I said to her, I said, you know what, I think we're going to have another child. And she said, that's funny, because I felt like the Lord told me we're going to have another child too, which we weren't supposed to be able to have one child. So, sure enough, 6 months after that, she's pregnant again with my youngest son, Matthew. Now, Matthew was born 2 weeks early on April Fool's Day. So when I went to the Lord, and I asked him, because I knew he gave me the name Matthew, because Matthew means God's gracious gift. When I asked him, why did you bring him 2 weeks early on April Fool's Day? This poor kid's going to be, you know, celebrate April Fool's Day. And he said, because I love to confound the wisdom with the wise with the foolishness of God.
Yeah.
See, so the names mean something to my kids. My oldest son, he was my assistant pastor for a while. Now he's in Reading. And he's passionate for healing. And my youngest son just has the favor of God on him. And like anything he touches, there's favor on it, you know. So those names mean something. So if you don't have children and you plan on having children, when you have them, pray through the name. Because the name should mean something. It should be something you can point to in their calling and how God's called them and wired them. So what I want to look at is, I want to look at that there's three twos in the scripture. There's two trees, There's two fathers, there's two kingdoms. Whenever we see the number two, there's always a dividing point in that. There's choices in it, right? You could do this, you could do that. You have this father or that father. You can either this tree or that tree. You can be part of this kingdom or that kingdom. It's always a dividing thing. It's a line drawn in the sand. So when we think about the two trees in the garden, I mean, let's be honest, haven't we at some point, maybe when we were baby Christians, said, you know, God, why don't you put two trees in the garden? Wouldn't one tree have been enough, you know? And notice that it says that it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, the tree wasn't evil. It was the knowledge of the difference between good and evil. And it actually, we know that it wasn't a bad tree in and of itself, because the Lord said, now they'll be like us, knowing good and evil. But you see, the point of the tree is, and the reason why Satan tempted us with that, was because which tree we ate from would determine what feeds our lives. And we still today choose every day, moment by moment, which tree we're going to eat from. Doesn't matter if you're saved or not. Doesn't matter if you're walking with Jesus. You have choices all the time that are defined by those two trees. Right? The one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's self-sustaining. Right? That's self-sustenance. God, I can do it myself. I'll take care of myself. And then the tree of life actually is Christ. It's choosing grace. It's choosing to live by the bread of the Spirit. And what happens is that these two trees and these two kingdoms are connected to two fathers. When Satan came into the garden and tempted our forefather, foremother, what he was doing is he was challenging them to reconsider what they knew of God. Now, we don't really know how long they were in the garden. They could have been in the garden. That's why I love these conversations we get into about, you know, the dinosaurs and all this stuff. The reality is they could have been in the garden for a million years. I don't know. Mm-hmm. You know, when you read it, it looks like, okay, they came to life and, you know, the next week they ate the wrong fruit. Yeah. But chances are that's not the case. But because the Lord wanted children. Consider this. Jesus made everything, right? John chapter 1. For through him, right? For him, through him, by him, all things are made. And then he put you and me into this creation. And the scripture goes on to say that there, in actuality, there's no created thing, no created being higher or more precious to God than us. So we can say, he made it all for us to enjoy. And we know that because he tells us in Genesis that we are to take dominion. And he also communicates this to us because he has man name the animals. Naming the animals meant that we have authority over those things. Whatever you name, right, you're giving an identity to, that gives you authority over that thing. Does that make sense to you? Okay. So, Satan wanted what we had. I will be like the Most High. Who are the image bearers? Who are made to be like the Most High? Right. And he hated that. So what he decided to do was to make us orphans so he could be a foster father. By questioning, getting us to question the integrity and the heart of the Father. Because listen, even though if we get into theology and we get into the Trinity, we understand that the Trinity was always there. I love my friend Jim McDonough's definition or explanation of the Trinity. He says you always have to have a beloved, you always have to have a lover, right? And you always have to have the bond of that love. So in other words, the Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved, the Holy Spirit is the bond of love. It's the love in action. It's the living love, right? So whether that's theologically correct or not, I don't really care. I think it covers the basis of what we're talking about. So picture this. Eons and eons and eons ago. Before time even existed as we know it. Because when time's eternal, time doesn't mean much. Right? It's only because we fell that suddenly time meant something. Because our time is limited here, right? Does that make sense to you? So when a day is like 1,000 years, what does that mean? I mean, I don't think we're counting the hours or the minutes in the day, right? So before anything was created, there's a conversation that happened in the Godhead. And I think it went something like this, starting with the Father. Son, I have an awesome idea because I love you so much. I love you so much. I just have this great idea and I want you to share it with me. Sure, Dad. Anything that makes you happy, it makes me happy. Well, I'm thinking, why don't we create this thing called universe, and let's put this planet there, and we'll make it beautiful. And then we're going to create these beings that are going to be made in our image. And Holy Spirit, this is where you come in. Your role is that there'll be a time when you'll actually live in them. And what we'll do together is we will reveal the fullness of our glory and our love through them in the created universe. We strive for so many things below what we're made for. You're the sons and daughters of the living God. You're the revelation to powers and authorities of the fullness of God that they don't even understand. Read Ephesians 3:10, which hopefully we'll get to. So what I want you to understand, in the beginning of understanding identity, grasping hold of identity, you first have to understand where you came from. There were no accidents. Matthew, before you were born, before Jesus created anything, you existed in the heart and mind of God. Isn't that crazy? Mm-hmm. You existed in His heart. How do I know that? Because Ephesians 1 says, before the foundation of the world, we were hidden in Christ. Right? That means in His heart, in His mind, we existed out of His passion, that masterpiece. That would be Matthew. That would be Phil, like your name. That would be Michael. That would be Mona. Because that same scripture in Ephesians 3 says that you're a masterpiece. I know we say handiwork is what the NIV sounds, you know, says rather. You know, the NIV I don't think is necessary in the Vineyard anymore, but I know we still think it is. But it says that you're a masterpiece. If you look at the Greek word that's used there, it's the same word that would be used for creating art. So what I want you to follow with me as we move forward is this, is that before God created a thing, you existed. He had a vision for the masterpiece that you would be. And the other thing that I like to talk about is it says in that same scripture there, Ephesians 3 is a powerful, powerful chapter. Take it apart and there's, you could spend a year preaching on that chapter. But it uses a word there, it says many-fold wisdom. I don't like that interpretation because the ESV says, and the ASV, which are more literal, says multifaceted wisdom. Now, why do I like that? Women, any women here with a diamond on? Okay. What makes your diamond sparkle?
Facets.
The facets.
And the reflection of light inside.
Right. So picture God as this amazing one-of-a-kind gem. With all these facets. I like Bill Johnson says, you know, we're sometimes when we think about worshiping God forever, you know, worthy, 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 worthy is the Lamb. You know, after 10,000 years, we're going to go, okay, can we change the song? Can someone write a new song? And then the Lord will shift and reveal something about Himself we never saw before. And it's like, oh, I could sing on that for another 10,000 years. And He's multifaceted. His facets are limitless. And listen, each of you, me, every believer ever born, living, or ever will be born reflects a facet of God. You with me?
Yeah.
So why do we compete with one another? Why do we contest and have division and come against one another? Why are we threatened by each other's gifts or callings? Because you can't reflect the part of God, the facet of God that I am. And I can't reflect the facet of God that you are. But this is what happens when we come bound together in love, then we become the gem that actually looks like our Father. So Satan, in his schemes, and you know, Satan's not stupid. He's, you know, he was that cherubim that was the one over worship that was the most beautiful, you know. He's not stupid. He's very smart. And he knew that if he could get us to eat of that tree that represents independence from God, that we would become fatherless. Because listen, the wages of sin is death, right? We became physically dead, but we became relationally dead. You know, if you think about everything that goes on the face of the earth, it's all about destroying relationship. Even wars are about destroying relationship if we look at it from a spiritual dynamic. Because I want what you have. As soon as I want what you have, I'm ruining relationship. You with me? Or I don't like you, I don't like what you have, you're wrong, and I'm going to destroy you. We put a wall of relationship. Because the enemy does not want mankind to connect in love, in the Father's love. Because he knows when he does, it's done for him. Because he knows when we do, we'll know who we are, and we'll know the truth of who he is. If you don't get anything else out of this in a practical way today, get this. The enemy has one weapon, getting you to believe his lies. When you agree with him, you step into what he has to offer, and that's fear, insecurity, self-destructive behaviors, all that kind of stuff. So, in the garden, we made this choice to become self-sustaining. And when we made that choice, unbeknownst to us at that time, we actually shifted from one household into another household. We shifted from light to dark. And it's not that evil did not exist prior to this, because it did. You couldn't have the knowledge of good and evil unless evil was there, right? But what changed in that moment was evil became part of our flesh. See, before that, evil was outside of us. And I believe that if we in time chose to eat of the tree of life, which is symbolic of relationship, intimacy with God, that he would have taught us, this is why this is wrong, this is why this is evil, this is why I'm saying not to do this. We would have learned it by just being in his presence, just like we're transformed by his presence now. But once we ate, once we made that choice, then evil became resident in us. So to make it simple, prior to the eating the apple, we had a battle with evil that was external. Afterwards, it became internal. When it became internal, it's like a virus that starts to replicate inside. And it starts to produce like fruit. And the battle is between, are we going to be good or are we going to be evil? But the problem is, without God, without that relationship to set us right, the reality is we're going to make some good choices and we're going to make some bad choices. And as we're doing good and bad choices, there's a schizophrenia spiritually that takes place in that we become confused over who we are. Does that make sense? So his plan was really clear. What he wanted to do was he wanted to get us to abandon our Father. And he thought that somehow if he did that, he would win. But what he didn't understand that was Christ was the propitiation for our sin before the foundation of the world. The way God created the universe, he created it with the sacrifice already being provided for within the creation dynamic. So in other words, even though Christ hadn't gone to the cross, the provision of the cross was there. Now, how do I know that? Because the very first act God does after the fall is he slays an animal and he makes them skin. He provided the blood to cleanse their sin. Right? So we become separated from God as our Father. We become confused as to who we are, and we're left to our own devices, and we see by the time we get to Noah the condition of the world. Because man did not know who they were. And because we were fighting for the crumbs that were falling off the table of other people. Now, the problem with this is that because we were given, do you understand that God never took, even though we fell, our authority and dominion over the earth was never removed from us in terms of we still had the right to rule. Satan had rulership in that we had abdicated that place, but still the inheritance of the earth was still ours. That's why when I get crazy with this. How many people have heard believers say this? I'm just really glad that I get to go to heaven. Thank God I'm saved. Jesus is coming. This world is going to hell in a handbasket. Thank God I'm going to heaven. I think that's totally contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because I believe that we are to bring the kingdom of God to earth.
Yes.
And that we should see more kingdom, not less kingdom. Now, just so you don't think I'm a dominionist, I'm not saying that there will be no trial or tribulation or that Jesus isn't going to come back. I'm not saying that we're not going to go through martyrdom. I'm not disagreeing with Revelation. I don't know what that's going to look like. And between you and me, I'm not so sure it's 7 years. That whole theology came out in the mid-19th century. There are a lot of other interpretations since then and after then. So I'm not saying I don't believe in a 7-year. I'm just saying I don't think we really know the reality of what it looks like. But what I do know is this, is that Jesus said to go proclaim the gospel, right, to advance the kingdom, to take back from darkness what has been taken from us, and to have the kingdom advance. The word gospel, good news, was carried by a guy called Euangelion. It was where we get evangelism from, or evangelists. What they did is they went and they proclaimed the good news throughout the empire whenever there was a victory where the empire expanded. Hello? It wasn't, we held our ground, thank God we didn't lose anything. No, they went around when the empire became more powerful, became bigger, it was expanding, they ran throughout the empire proclaiming, Rome is greater than it was before. We just took Germania, or wherever we went. See, that's our role as believers, is we're to advance the kingdom, proclaim there's the good news that the king has landed, that the kingdom of God is established, and that we are displacing darkness. But if you don't know who you are, you won't do that. And the enemy knows that. So let's look at the fall a little bit. So God is a triune God, and he made us to be triune. Right? We're body. We bear the image in the physical realm chosen by God for his son. So we have a physical body. And you guys all know you're going to have a physical body. Right? You're not going to be like a gaseous spiritual cloud. You're going to have a physical body. Right? You were also given a soul. This is where your emotions, your thoughts, your will, your creativity all flows. It's that part of us that is uniquely to us and yet reflects the creativity and is made to correct the heart and the mind and the will of God, but only when the Spirit of God is in us. So the whole point of this process that Paul talks about in Romans is that the Holy Spirit comes in to reside in us, and he begins to align our soul with God's heart, mind, and will. But the creative part of it is unique to us. So the role of the Spirit of God is to start to make us look like Jesus, to think like Jesus, to feel like Jesus. So we actually become like Jesus. We become his reflection, not his physical reflection alone, but his actual soul reflection. Because you understand, Jesus was man, so he had a soul too. It's important for you to understand that. So it's why we're born again, right? I'm really moving quickly. See, it's the truth of this transformation of the spirit man that actually positions us to walk into new identity. So, to take an aside for a minute, how many of you remember maybe in the first 2 or 3 years you became believers? You would have moments where you'd say, wow, or you hear a voice say, are you sure you're a Christian? Would a Christian do that? How many of you really kind of wrestled with that? I remember wrestling with that. That's the enemy. Afraid that you're going to step into who you are. That's his scheme. Because what he's actually doing is he's saying this in a different way to you. Did God say? That's what he said in the garden. Did he say? Because he wants us to get into that conversation with him. Right? Because what it does is it manipulates our soul. It starts to manipulate our thought life, our emotions, and our will. And when that happens, the Spirit of God is suppressed. Because what you agree with, you bring life to. What you agree with, you bring life to. And his scheme hasn't changed ever. He still does the same things. So this is an inside-outside process. And it's one of the reasons why the enemy uses religion. Because religion is an outside-inside process that's doomed to fail, right? Because religion focuses, what are you doing? What are you doing with your walk with God? Are you serving? Are you doing it good enough? You know, it was really good that you prayed for that woman and she got healed, but you walked right past the other three. You know, not quite good enough. Right? And the whole thing is that we need to get gooder. Right? In order to be right with God. When the actual process is the exact opposite. It has nothing to do with the externalities of what we do in ministry. It has everything to do with the internal condition. If the internal condition is transformative, then your ministry will outwardly be what it's supposed to be. It's a natural, organic byproduct. You cannot hang out with the Son of Man, with the King of Kings, and not be transformed and compelled to do something. Right? Something. Whatever it may be. Because you can't hang out with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit and not get their smell on you. Not get their light in you. There's a fragrance in the spirit realm that we carry. Was anybody here that took my class last year, my workshop last year? Anybody? When I talked about atmospheres? There's an atmosphere that we carry. And where we soak ourselves and where we steep ourselves, that's what we carry. So we could look like Pigpen from Charlie Brown, or we could look like Peter, whose shadow. You know, I don't think it was Peter's shadow, actually. I think it was the atmosphere that Peter walked in, what he carried with him. But they saw a shadow. They didn't understand that this was a presence because of his time, because he spent so much time in the Word, in prayer, being near the Lord. So, it's through this transformation of this spirit man that we walk into this new identity. And it's relational. It requires surrender. That's the battle, right? That's the battle Paul talks about. The thing I wish not to do, I find myself doing, right? That's the battle of that surrender. Are we going to surrender? But this is where we get trapped. Let's give you some practical things. We get trapped when we think surrender means that we have to do something on our part to make ourselves surrender. Surrender is, uncle, come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean I need to read my word, read the Bible more, or I need to pray more, or I need to worship more, although all those things are good things. But there's a thing called just waiting on God. That you don't do anything. And from my experience, those are some of the most powerful times I've had with them. When I've just not done anything but just say, come, Lord, I'm here. I'm yours. Do as you please. Because I can tell you, if you're doing those other things to connect with him, and it becomes your rhythm, which isn't a bad thing, and I want you to hear me wrong, I want you to be in the Word. I want you to know the Bible. I want you to worship God. He deserves it. But if it becomes the means to the end, you've missed the point of it. And it will become religion. And it will steal true identity from you. So let's look at these two trees. So for love to really be love, there has to be a choice, right? You know, if my wife and I will be married 36 years in June, and if I tied her up, brought her home, made her marry me, that would not be love. She had to be able to choose to reject me for it to be love, right? Well, that's what the two trees were about. God didn't just want little robots. He wanted sons and daughters. He wanted a bride for his son, which means there had to be a choice. Love always has a choice. Love will never take away the freedom to choose. So what does human love look like? Human love is expectation, exploitation, manipulation, demand, and control. So let me unwrap that for you. I meet my wife. I have an expectation. My wife's beautiful. So I have an expectation that she's going to love me back or else. Because I want her. I'm exploiting her out of that expectation for her to meet a need of mine. So now I've gone into exploitation. When she doesn't do it, then I'm going to manipulate. That manipulation is a form of demanding. And I'm actually controlling. You with me? Now, that's a relationship between a husband and wife, but that could work in a work environment, you know, where you want your boss, you know, to be the ends of your means, you know, that you have an expectation that they're going to like you, they're going to, you know, give you promotion, and they're going to raise you up the ladder. Well, now you're exploiting that relationship. We exploit relationships left and right. Left and right. We're really good at it. Because when we fell, I like to say this to people. God is not a loving God. He's not a loving God. He is love. He's the very substance of love. There is no expression of love that's real love that's not God. God cannot at any time choose not to make a choice that's unloving. The problem that we run into is, first of all, when bad things happen, we want to blame God, and it's usually not God, number one. Number two, because our vision is earthbound and not skybound. You understand that you see a much larger area when you're in the sky, right? Mm-hmm. But because we're earthbound, I can only see 10 feet in front of me. So that thing that he's calling me to walk through, I'm saying this doesn't feel like love. But it's only because I don't have the elevated view to be able to see what the end is going to be. So I say this to you because we've all walked through hard things. Right? We've all walked through loss and grief. My nephew just died 2 weeks ago, 27 years old, just suddenly died. And then 10 days later, my dog died. You know, and that was right after my youngest son had a car accident and totaled his car. So I'm looking at all this stuff, and I have to hold on to this. I have a good, good father. And he's good all the time. And I can't let go of that. Because as soon as I let go of that, there's a whisper in my ear that will separate, that wants to assault my identity. Because think of it this way. Is that door open? Because it's really hot in here. Yeah. Think of it this way. If the father communicates identity, And we have a loving Father who wants to communicate to us an identity that empowers us to walk in the authority and the power and the love of God, to set other captives free and to be the bride of Christ, right? What does the enemy want to sell? What God says to us about who we are. So how does he do that? When bad things happen to us, he goes, really? You think God loved you here? Look, oh, psh. How could God love you? Why would he do this? Barb and Bill Herzog that are on our team, I remember, I guess 2.5 years ago, maybe 3 years this summer, I think Bill lost his mother and father like in a matter of days. What do you do with that? Well, I know that I have a good father. And I know I have an enemy that hates me. And I'm going to choose, though you slay me, I will trust you, God. Right? But that can't come out of, that can't flow out of our lives without the investment of a surrendered life. So you get yourselves in trouble because you're clinging on to things that you don't want to let go of because you think they're good and you're missing out on the best. Which is him. So for love to be true, we must have the freedom to choose not to love. A relationship that is life-giving brings joy to our souls and provides the freedom necessary to risk and discover who we are. It must be built on trust, and trust requires choice. If I eliminate all your choices, you're not going to trust me. And I'm not going to trust you. Because you're just being a slave. But if I give you choices, and you make choices that demonstrate trustworthiness, now I can trust you, and our relationship becomes partnership. Which is what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be in partnership. So God wanted children that would trust in his love for them and allowing his love to define who they are. Children that could be trusted with his purpose and his glory. So what I want you to think about is this. Again, I don't know if this is theologically sound, but I don't really care. God had this plan. In the Godhead, they had this communication. The Father says to the Son, Son, I love you so much. I want to do something that's just going to be amazing for you. And the Son says, Father, if it gives you joy, I'm all in, right? He says, okay, we're going to make children. We're going to duplicate ourselves. And we're going to fill this created universe we're going to make with those that look just like us. Billions and trillions and countless numbers, myriads and myriads. If there's myriads and myriads of angels in heaven, I guarantee there's going to be myriads and myriads of sons and daughters. And we're going to bring them up, and we're going to give them a choice, and we're going to bring them through a process so that they'll understand wisdom. So they'll understand love. And they'll be just like us. But this is the deal. They're going to make mistakes. Because it's necessary for them to make mistakes. You guys understand, you get wisdom through making mistakes.
Yeah.
Right? I have not gained any wisdom by succeeding. My successes have happened because of the wisdom I've gained by failing. So he says, we're going to have to allow this. This is what I want to do. You're going to take on human flesh. No, it's not like when we ate the apple, all of a sudden the Father said, oh, shoot. I didn't see that happening. Where did that come from? Darn. No, that's not what the scripture teaches us anyway. Before he made anything, he made Christ the sacrifice. Before he made anything, he made the second person of the Trinity the sacrifice. He said, Son, this is going to be the deal, though. What's going to happen is that you're going to have to take on that human flesh. And you're going to have to suffer this horrible. You're going to live like them. You're going to be tempted like them. You're going to suffer through the things that they suffer through. And you're going to have to go to this cross, and you're going to die this humiliating death, painful, excruciating death. But I'm going to bring you back. And when I bring you back, we're going to release our Holy Spirit to come and live in them. We're going to make them with a place that's reserved just for us. No renters allowed. And we're going to put ourselves in them. And we're going to mature them so that they think like us, love like us, have our wisdom, have the same will as us, and they're going to be crazy creative in different ways. So they reflect us in all our glory. And then we're going to take them like trophies in a good, best possible way and say, hey, all you powers and authorities, watch our relationship with them. And then I go, I never saw that about you, Master. You don't believe me? Read Ephesians 3. That he would reveal through the church the multifaceted wisdom of God that powers and authorities had not seen. There's something about God that he's ordained will not be made known outside of the relationship he has with his sons and daughters. That's crazy. Michael, would you have done it that way?
Wouldn't have thought of it.
There you go. So the problem is that if we don't understand that this whole process, and I'm not saying, I want you to mishear me, I'm not saying God intended for evil. I'm saying God understood. He knew what was going to happen. So he made provision for it because he's a good, good father. So that his plan would not be thwarted. He was not going to leave what he wanted to do in us for himself and his son to chance. That's why we're predestined. And then I have friends who tell me that I'm weaseling out when I say, and that's why we have free will. I'm a Calvinist Arminist. So he created us with the idea of a relationship. There's only two terms that he uses, sons and daughters and bride. Throughout eternity, the definition of who we are is forever going to be sons and daughters and the Queen of the Land, the Bride of Christ. We are all together a queen. You understand that? Mm-hmm. You can't have a king that's married and not have it be a queen. Right now, we're princes and princesses. We will be part of the royal monarchy. Do you understand that? No, just crash and burn. Just blew your brains out. Mm-hmm. If you're a king, what's your wife?
Queen.
Are we the Bride of Christ?
Yes.
Are we... Is he a king?
Yes.
Is he the only king?
Yes. Yes.
We're the only bride?
Yes. Yes.
We're going to be. That's why we're co-heirs. Mm-hmm. That's what we were made for. And none of that was in my notes. That was free. You see, the very nature of man is to reflect something. You are going to reflect whatever you place your gaze on. You worship something. Every human being on the face of the planet worships something. And what you worship, you reflect. If you worship money, you're going to reflect mammon. That's what's going to happen. If you worship fame, you're going to reflect pride and arrogance. Whatever you worship, you reflect. Does that make sense to you? So worship simply means whatever you hold in the highest value in your life, that's what you're going to focus on. That's what you're going to go after, right? And whatever you go after, you're going to reflect that, or you're going to bear the fruit of that thing. Because God didn't make us to have our own light. He made us to reflect his light and ultimately to carry his light. So that's why the enemy wants to divert your worship. Because what he's trying to do is prolong the process. He's trying to stall the inevitable, which is his downfall. What if the tribulation's initiated not because the world gets to be so dark, because the body of Christ gets to be so bright? What if the body of Christ starts to become so much light that the enemy has no choice but to play his hand? Just throwing it out there. Something to think about. Now, the tree of life was the provision of grace. You see, there's grace was present before God made anything. Grace is in the very fiber of creation. There's never been a time where grace wasn't there. The tree of life in the garden was the means of grace. The shed blood is a means of grace. John Wimber used to say that a lot of people think in the Old Testament that there was no salvation, there was no grace, there was no forgiveness for sins. Yes, there was. The shedding of blood as a sacrifice was the grace of God. It was the provision of God. There's three kinds of grace. And we only talk about one of them, and it kind of bugs me. Because the only grace we talk about is God's unmerited favor. Right? When you ask anybody for a definition of grace, they're going to say, oh, it's God's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it, but he loves us anyway. Well, I get it, and that's true. When we're sinners, the grace that leads us to salvation is God's unmerited favor. But when you're loved purely and perfectly, merit has nothing to do with it anymore. Mm-hmm. Right? If merit has to do with it, then we have to go back to works. The other two kinds of grace is this. It's the grace that empowers. That's the grace we have as born again saved believers. We have the grace that empowers by the Spirit of God. It's no longer an issue of merit. It's an issue of merit when we were sinners. It's an issue of power to live a life that's pleasing to him. Not because you deserve it, but because his Spirit's in you. And there actually is a grace that's earned. I didn't know this. I spoke to a rabbi, Christian rabbi, Messianic rabbi. And he said to me, Phil, you know there's that third grace. And I said, really? I'd love to hear about that. He said, yeah. He said, it's the kind of grace that when a bride is so radiantly beautiful that she takes her husband's breath away. Mm-hmm. And he must act. And he said, it's a grace that when a child does something so wonderful that the father is so touched by it that he's moved towards the child. So there actually is a grace that we can initiate as we love him well and love other people well. When we start to love each other, listen, this is the key. As you start to really love one another well, you actually release more grace. You draw God to you, which gives you more grace. Does that make sense? Can you see now that religion circuit breaks the circuit of all that? It short circuits it all? And that's why the enemy comes against us with religion. Don't think for a minute that the church, the body of Christ in general, is any less religious than any other religion. We really aren't, for the most part. I'm not saying that to put us down or to say there's anything wrong with it. I'm not saying that for that reason. I'm saying so we understand where we need to repent and where we need to just surrender. Because you can't work your way out of religion. That's religion. That's what we try to do. We try to, oh, I don't want to be religious, so I'm going to work harder. No, this is how you get yourself out of religion. You stop it. You just surrender. Just surrender. That's all I ever wanted. So the fruit of this tree was God's provision. It was his grace to sustain us eternally. It would impart his presence in our inner man, the Zoe life, that powerful life. And what's the tree of life for us now? Christ. He's the bread of life. He's the manna that's been given to us from heaven. And your relationship yesterday will only sustain you so long. We need to eat regularly, right? See, he made us in that way, so we have to keep coming to him. Why? Is it because he's insecure and he needs to know that we like him? No, so that we could continue to be loved by him. So we would continue to look like him. That makes sense? So this tree of life, it was fruit, so we would need to come regularly. So it's relational intimacy. It would seal our hearts and secure us in his perfect love. It would define us as sons and daughters. It's an eternal tree to provide life. For, you know, in Revelations in the New Jerusalem, there's a tree. Tree of life is there. Its leaves are for the healing of nations. Hello? Because there'll still be nations, obviously. I don't know what it's going to look like. Or ethnicities. Unlike anything else in creation, we remain not simply to reflect him, but to carry him. Let's see what we're doing on time. Okay, let's take a break. Give you 10 minutes. And if you want to stay, are there any questions? Anybody have any questions at this point they want to ask?